Today, we are talking about John chapter 2. This is a kind of a popular story. You may have heard that. It's the story where Jesus turned water into wine. I mean, partly, I think what I've come to see is, as I studied this passage, was that it's probably one of the more misunderstood things in Scripture. I tend to misunderstand it. There are a few things that hopefully we will see as we go through here that over the last 20 years that I've been a Christian, I sort of just passed over. You ever done that? Kind of look at a passage and go, well, I don't know what that means, and move on. I've kind of done that with this passage, I think, and missed things. Also, there's a lot of cultural stuff happening. This is a wedding ceremony in first century Jerusalem, and there's a lot of things that we don't understand, the social embarrassment that could have happened in here, even lawsuits. So there's some of that. We've misunderstood the text. So let's just say that. And then I think what I hope that we'll see as we go is that we sometimes misunderstand Jesus. We assume that Jesus sort of has his own agenda and just wants us to get on board and doesn't really care about what we care about. And I think what we'll see is that that's not necessarily true, that he does care. I remember my own story before I was a Christian, and I was struggling with, do I want to become a Christian or not? I remember sort of saying, but, you know, I want to be happy. I don't want to be unhappy, so why would I become a Christian? Because if I'm a Christian, then I have to be unhappy. I sort of believe that. If I follow Jesus, he's going to tell me to do stuff I won't like. And, well, lo and behold, it turns out that's not a problem. But that was a fear I had, a misunderstanding, because I didn't believe that Jesus would necessarily care about the things I cared about. So hopefully we will see some changes to that thinking as we go. So I'm going to read it. 2:1-11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Jesus, pray that as we study this story, that more than anything, you would manifest your glory to us and that we would be your disciples who believe in you. Amen. All right, now here, the real reason, and the first thing that I think I've never really come and asked of this particular passage, so I've read it dozens of times probably at least, is that interaction between Jesus and his mom. I've struggled, I've never asked it, but if you read it on the face of it in the English, it sounds like Jesus is saying, "Oh, mom, don't bother me with that. I don't feel like it." And that's what it sounds like he's saying. And then it's like his mom says, just ignores him and says, "Just ignore the kid and just, he's going to tell you what to do, just do it." And so when I started thinking, is that really what's happening here? It kind of bothered me. Number one, because I don't want to think of Jesus as a spoiled brat talking to his mom like that. And second, because I don't want to think of his mom just disregarding him completely. Because that's kind of what it looks like. And so I started digging around, because you know that's what I did. And here's what I found out. That phrase, and it's translated a little bit different in some verses, where Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? Literally in Greek, the translation is ma'am. Woman sounds like it could be derogatory. He's sort of saying ma'am. It's sort of that kind of a word that we wouldn't normally use talking to a mom. But it's not disrespectful. It's actually kind of formal. He says, ma'am, what is that to you and to me? Actually, to me and to you. It's the literal. And so come to find out, this is an idiom in the Greek language. Now, if you don't know what an idiom is, I'm going to give you some. First of all, my favorite Russian idiom is Krisha Pyehla, is the Russian. I learned this over there because it literally means the roof of my house is on fire. I like that because it sounds funny, but it means in context, I'm going nuts. Right? Which, by the way, is an idiom. Anybody here ever turned into a nut? About to blow my top. That's another one. I've eaten so much I could explode. Well, probably not. It costs an arm and a leg. That's an idiom. It doesn't actually mean you have to lose a limb. Bite the bullet. rule of thumb, hit the books. These are all expressions, things that we say, but because we're English speakers in here, we don't realize how strange that sounds to someone who's trying to translate what they hear. So when Jesus says this very common idiom, which is literally, what is that to me and to you? What we miss, and is very difficult to sort of translate, is that idiom, it could have meant, so what's that got to do with me? It could have meant that. That idiom in Greek could have meant, so what, I don't care. Or it could have meant what we would say, no biggie. What's no big deal? That could be what he's saying. We don't hear that. But in the context, I think based on the way this story plays out, it seems more likely that he looked at his mom and basically said, "Well, that's no big deal. What's that? That's not a problem for us. Okay." Makes more sense in the story if that's what he said. So he cares. He cares about the things we care about. At first, when you read this, it looks like he's going, "So I don't care." That's not at all what he said. He said, "Oh, sure. It's not a big problem at all." See the difference? Now here's the thing. Even though he cared, even though he told his mom, not a problem, his main deal comes out in verse 11. It's that he manifests his glory. That's what he's most concerned about. That's his driving force. And when he says, by the way, he says, my hour has not yet come. Again, this might look like he's saying, well, I don't want to deal with that yet. It's not time for me. But actually, almost every time Jesus says my hour in the book of John, he's actually talking about his death, his impending death. This is the very beginning of his ministry. He had 3.5, maybe 4 years before he was going to die. So instead of saying, I don't want to do that, it's not time for me, he's saying, well, that's no problem. I got plenty of time. So you understand that. He is moving, and throughout the book of John, he says this over and over, I have an hour that's appointed for me. He says things like that where he's always talking about his death, the thing that he came to accomplish, the thing that he came to do. So that's what he's talking about here. And then he wants to reveal his glory. He wants to make people see who he is. That's his driving force. But along the way there, he stops and he takes care of things for normal people at a wedding banquet. Now here's something and why is that so important? In this context of a first century wedding, you run out of wine, you actually could have gotten sued. It's not only the social embarrassment, which was a huge social issue to run out of wine, but you could actually bring charges against the family that stopped serving wine. And it went on for a week. A wedding festival would last for a week, so you had to feed the whole community wine for all this time. So there was a lot going on. And he stopped. Jesus stopped, and he said, I want to help. But while he was interested, really, in making sure people knew who he was. So think about that. What are we, what are things that we are most concerned about? What are those things that bother us, that worry us, that keep us awake at night, stress us out? Maybe it's our future, maybe it's our kids, maybe it's sickness in our bodies. There are things, job opportunities. You know, maybe you're applying for jobs right now and you're thinking, what am I going to do if I don't get that? And these are concerns. These are valid concerns that we have. But Jesus, remember, cares about those things. But here's the thing. He's really interested, as he was in this text, in making sure his glory is revealed, making sure that people can see who he really is. This is where it gets kind of complicated. For us, you and me, people on the ground, living our lives like we live them. Because sometimes that means Jesus is going to come in and meet that need so that you can turn around and go, wow, look what he did. And everybody can see that. And sometimes that means he's going to carry you through the pain. He's not going to meet the need in the way you thought he would, but people will still see it. My mom's a great example of that story. She died of cancer, and people saw that. And people said, wow, what kind of God does she serve? And I mean, who am I to say, well, that's not fair, when Jesus very clearly manifested his glory through her death? That's the way he tends to work sometimes. But he cares. He cares about us, but remember, his agenda is to make sure that people know who he is. The next thing, and this is why that's relevant, is that Jesus offers something better than we can even imagine. See these jars, the jars that they filled up, they were like huge jars, 20 or 30 gallons. We have a fish tank filled with salamanders right now at our house. It's about this wide and about that tall, and it holds 10 gallons of water. So I'm talking three times that. These were big jars that held all of this water. They were used for purification rituals within the Jewish culture. Now, this might have been for guests to wash their hands. Actually, it could have been because there were certain rituals that were involved that the couple needed to do using these waters. It is a ritual thing. Everybody could see them, that they were doing it prior to their consummation. That was an expected part of the culture. So the guests needed to use the water, and the couple needed to use this water to carry out, you know, all the forms of external righteousness that were required. Think about it. Jesus got rid of that water. They didn't have it anymore. He gave them wine in the place of the water. He wasn't going to give them both. He didn't say, hey, you can have this and that. He took the water away and gave them wine. Just a few things I want to show you. Jesus, when he made the wine, I just got a few verses throughout the Old Testament that talk about the day to come. People in the Old Testament, as they were reading and writing and living daily life, they all said, remember, this is the heartbeat of the Old Testament. Okay? Please, God, make it better. And God saying to the people, it will be. That's really, I mean, in a nutshell, that's the Old Testament. Here's a few verses of God promising his people that on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. It's from Isaiah 25:6. Amos 9:13 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. The imagery for this day when things will be better is wrapped up with wine. Jeremiah 31:12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil. This wine is mixed up with this imagery of this feast that's coming and this Messiah, the Savior, who is going to make things better. Wine, and those are just a few, is constantly an image of a better day. So you have this group of people that's very interested in using water and washing and just showing people that they're clean. That's all they're doing is, oh, let me you see what I did. See, I'm good enough. That's what these big water jars are about. And they've all, their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-great-grandparents have all shared these stories and said, one day we won't have to do that anymore because we're going to have one that's going to bring wine. This is a story that's in their DNA. They know this. All of a sudden, this guy comes to his wedding, dumps out the water, essentially replaces the water with wine. And the people have a choice. They have a choice. The master, what's not said, what we miss because we don't get it, is this drama. Can you imagine? Seriously, think about it. All of a sudden, they cannot perform this ritual anymore. They have social expectation and pressure to perform this washing ritual all the time. This means nothing, does nothing, but it's an expectation. And they have social pressure to provide the wedding guests with wine. Here comes this guy that's just gotten rid of all the water and giving you new wine. What are you going to do? You got to choose. Do you want the wine or the water? That's not stated here, but you know that's what went on. They have to choose. Now, it brings us to us, doesn't it? We have to choose too. A lot of times there are things that we do. Maybe it's relationships that we have with other people. Maybe it's certain roles that we play. Things that we like other people to see us do. These things that make us clean. We're just the same as them. And Jesus says, no, you got to choose. Are you going to abandon your reputation? Are you going to stop worrying about what people think? Are you going to, like you said to the rich man one point in the story, are you going to sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Are you willing to give everything else away, whatever it is that makes you clean and good enough, and follow me? You can either have the water, the old stinky water that really didn't accomplish anything, or you can have wine. Same as the wedding guests, same as the people there, we have to choose. We don't get to have both. We try to have both, but it doesn't work. Whatever it is that you think makes you good enough, Jesus offers you something better, the gospel. And then finally, Jesus uses things that we think are insignificant. So you think about this day, you got the groom, you know, the bride, the groom, obviously sort of the center of everyone's attention. You've got the whole communities there. The mayor is, you know, equivalent of a mayor. All the leaders in the community, they're all here. You got the master of the banquet guy. All these important folks, Jesus, his disciples, his mom, and the servants. So, with all of that, who knew that this was even happening? As far as we know, only the servants, Jesus, his mom, and the disciples. Because all the people were told actually knew this whole thing happened behind the scenes. And then who touched the water and the wine? Surely, if you're going to do this miracle, right, you want to get probably Jesus to stir the wine. Maybe get the master, the banquet guy to kind of wave his hand over it. You're going to do something that involves the important people if you're going to do this important thing. Who touched the water and the wine? only the servants. Remember, we said a few weeks ago, this was equivalent to slave. They belong. Their whole will was somebody else's. These were not important people. Not in the culture. They were not important, standout type characters. I'm not saying that they don't matter. I'm saying in their culture, they didn't matter. Nobody really gave them a second thought. And they were the only people to do it. Jesus used them. When I was in California, Lyra and I, my dad took us to wine country. And I was kind of surprised as we started driving. Of course, if you've ever been out there, you know, it's just the hills are, it's beautiful. The hills go like that, just rows and rows and rows and rows and rows of grapes just everywhere, as far as you can see. It's gorgeous. But I was a little surprised because I kind of expected lushness, big green vines, like a rainforest kind of look. And it's sort of kind of dry. And the vines, frankly, are kind of small. I mean, there's a lot of them, but you don't, they're not these big bushes, really. And here's what I learned. That, and my dad put it this way to me, and it's made me start digging in, try to find out. I'm no winemaker, so if you know a lot about winemaking, I'm going to offend you here. But this is what he said. In order to make the best wine, the vines need to suffer. Too much water or too dry is better than just right. The smallest grapes actually make better wine than the biggest grapes. You don't want it to be too good, you want it to be small. I thought, wow, isn't that kind of neat? That God, the maker really of nature and the way that we've followed his lead in these things, but that he would decide that the weakest grape would make the best vine, the best wine, in order to demonstrate to us in our world what he shows us in these stories, and that is that he's willing to use the weakest, most broken things in our mind to make the best. So the question is, I guess there's sort of twofold. What will Jesus use in your life, first of all? What sorts of things will he use to grow you more toward him? Will it be a relationship with, you know, the Pope? Or some sort of spiritual figure? Or will it be getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to change diapers? The truth is, it's probably that. It's those difficult things that actually grow us up. The things that we really don't want to do. The things that we don't even like to tell people that we had to do. Things that are hard and dirty and stinky and insignificant. And the things that nobody cares about are the things that cause us to grow more to look like Jesus. That's the first thing we need to sort of reconcile. We all want sort of this status. We want to say, yay, look at me. Look at what I've done. And the truth is, if Jesus uses the most sort of little and insignificant things, we may never accomplish what we think of as greatness. Maybe, just maybe, raising your kids to know Jesus, loving your neighbors well, maybe that's more important than making a DVD series about knowing Jesus. Or building a new, great big new church, or these grand designs that we human beings come and we approach and we go, I want to do that because it's so big and magnificent and great. And Jesus says to you, just tell your kids about me at dinner. He uses little things in us, and he uses the very, very little things that we do to change the world. He cares about what we care about, but he wants to be known. And it's those things that will make a massive difference around us. And we may never notice. Our grandchildren will. Let's pray. God, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for turning water into wine. Thank you for offering us something so much better than the stuff that we run to. Pray that you would work in us. Help us to, help me to want to be insignificant. Help us all to want to be small so that you can be big. It's in your name. Amen.